Wonderful, wonderful song. We stand forgiven at the cross. That's why we're here tonight, to worship the Lord who forgives us of all of our sins. So we stand forgiven at the cross. God in His sovereignty, as we prayed, as we got going this evening, God in His sovereignty sent His Son to die on our behalf to fulfill all of the Old Testament sacrifices and that were ever offered before. He is the one sacrifice offered once and for all to take away sin. And if you think for just a moment, He stands in our place to suffer and die for us, for you in particular, who believe. And He didn't just get shot. He didn't die in a chariot accident. He didn't fall off a cliff. He suffered and died. Because the penalty for our sins is eternal suffering away from the presence of the Lord. So in God's sovereignty, this nation, Rome, rises to power. It begins in 753 BC, but at just the perfect time, this country, this nation, has this horrible form of execution perfected. And that's where the God of glory inserts His Son to accomplish redemption for us. The horror of the cross, the history of crucifixion, begins with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. It was used systematically later on by the Persians in the 6th century BC. And then Alexander the Great, after conquering the known world, brought it to the eastern Mediterranean regions where the Phoenicians really latched onto it. The Phoenicians would be the settlers of North Africa, where the famous city of Carthage was. Rome, of course, conquers Carthage for the final time in 164 BC. And by that time, they had already adopted the practice themselves of crucifixion and were literally perfecting it for 500 years of their existence. The Romans refined the torture to such a degree that they were so proficient that they could keep a man alive in agonizing misery for up to 4 days. Jesus' death was comparably quick. He was crucified at the third hour, which would be 9 a.m. That's when He was nailed to the cross, and He gave up His life at the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m., a total of 6 hours on the cross. Why did He do that? Well, because you remember, He said in John 10:18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." The Romans did not take His life. He laid it down. And He accomplished eternal redemption from us in the time that God had preordained for Him to hang on that cross. Death by being nailed to a cross was so horrible that laws were passed in the Roman Senate that no Roman citizen could be crucified. A Roman citizen could be put to death for treason, but they could not be executed by crucifixion. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves, disgraced soldiers, Christians, and foreigners, but only in very rare cases was a Roman citizen ever crucified. Cicero, the Roman senator, who was consul of Rome in the year 63 BC, quote, said, "Crucifixion was a most cruel and disgusting punishment." He also said that the very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears. Crucifixion was not abolished until Constantine in the 4th century. Josephus, the Roman historian, writes that after the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC, there was an outbreak of revolts all throughout Judea. The Roman legate in Syria, Varus, was assigned to quell the uprising, and he took 2 legions into Judea, particularly Galilee, captured 2,000 Jews whom he deemed the, quote, the most guilty, and crucified all 2,000 of them. Josephus, referring to crucifixion, called it the most pitiable of deaths. And in this famous siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, you remember the Roman general Titus, later to be Emperor Titus, he besieged the city in 70 AD, and as people tried to escape, they had surrounded the city. They wouldn't give up the city. The leaders in the city were conflicted. They were actually fighting each other during the Roman siege. It's recorded by Josephus that the Romans were crucifying up to 500 people escaping the city each day. They crucified so many people that the Romans ran out of wood to crucify them. Tacitus records that after the great fire of Rome in AD 64, the mad emperor Nero, trying to divert attention away from himself for causing the fire, blamed the Christians. So they rounded up numerous Christians in the city of Rome. Tacitus describes the arrest of Christians, saying, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. They were covered with skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs and perish, and they were nailed to crosses and lit on fire. Another ancient description of crucifixion describes the events very closely associated. If you've read through the gospel accounts, which I'm sure you're familiar with, you'll hear the familiarity here of this ancient account. Quote, on arrival at the place of execution, the criminal on his cross was lifted up. Soon the sufferer, entirely naked, was bound to it with cords. He was then fastened with nails to the wood of the cross. Finally, a placard called the Titulus, bearing the name of the condemned man and his sentence, was placed at the top of the cross. Jesus died in just a typical Roman crucifixion fashion. In an article from the National Library of Medicine entitled The History of Pathology of Crucifixion, one writer writes, death was due to multifactorial pathology. These included the after effects of the scourging, the maiming, hemorrhage, and dehydration, causing hypervolemic shock and pain. The most important factor was progressive asphyxia caused by impairment of the respiratory movement. In other words, the victim would get each breath by pushing up with the legs to expand the chest, which was collapsed because of the position of the crucifixion. Pushing on the foot that was nailed to the cross, scraping against the rough wooden beam with a lacerated back from the scourging to get a breath. This journal article goes on to say, death was probably precipitated by cardiac arrest, complicated by a severe reduction of oxygen content in the blood, severe pain, body blows, and the breaking of large bones. The attending Roman guards could only leave the site after the victim had died and were known to hasten death by means of deliberate fracturing of the tibia and fibula, or a spear stab to the heart, or blows to the front of the chest, or a smoking fire at the foot of the cross to asphyxiate the victim. Bottom line, friends, is death by crucifixion was a horrible prospect. This is what the God of heaven sent his Son to do on our behalf, to experience for us. Crucifixion was performed to provide a death that was maximally painful and torturous to its victim. The word excruciating comes from the Latin meaning out of crucifying. Not only was it exceedingly painful, drawn out, and gruesome, but crucifixion was by design a public punishment. It was meant to humiliate, to degrade, to dehumanize the victim. For Romans, it was the most humiliating end imaginable. And its intention as a public form of excruciating execution was to function as a deterrent. Crucifixion served as a warning to all who looked upon the condemned. Rome was not to be tried, violated, or disobeyed. In other words, if you challenge Roman rule, a similar fate awaits you. That was the message of crucifixion. And so Jesus would die an undeniably public death. Now, this is really interesting. You know from the Old Testament that there was capital punishment in Israel, in the children of Israel. Leviticus 20 tells us that you could experience capital punishment for offering a child to the god Molech in human sacrifice. You could be executed. Also for blasphemy, Leviticus 24. But the means of execution was stoning. That was what Jewish law called for, that you would be, the offending person would be stoned by the community of Israel. Interestingly, the Talmud, now in the intertestamental period and leading up now to the time of Christ, where we're remembering Christ today in that historical time period, the Talmud for the Jews prescribed a stoning place where the condemned would be literally thrown down and those stoning him would be above him dropping stones onto him. In fact, it was prescribed that the place that they were to be thrown down actually would most likely cause their death. But then stones would be piled from on top onto the victim. This tradition was in place when Jesus died. Interestingly, Jesus said in John 12, "When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." John says in John 12, 33, that this was to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He said, "When I am lifted up." When he predicted his death, he predicted that he would be crucified, as the Old Testament, especially Psalm 22 and other places testify pretty clearly that's exactly what was going to happen. But Jesus would not be thrown down and executed where just a few people would see. He would be lifted up by Gentiles, executed publicly, not in a quick throw in a stone dropped on his head so that he would die quickly, but in a long agonizing death that would be viewed by everyone in the vicinity there, Jew and Gentile alike. He would give up his life in a very public manner. And so the cross is central to Christianity. The cross is central to faith in Christ, that he has died for our sins. Jesus' teaching runs counter to the world's values. We're seeing that in the Sermon on the Mount as we've just finished up the Beatitudes. The things that God values and the things that God calls us to are the opposite things that the world values and the world would have us to. His kingdom values are entirely different. The Romans would have despised humility in a man. Jesus came humbly and calls his followers to that same humility. Jesus laid down his life and called his followers to follow his example. The cross was despised by the Roman world. Now the cross for believers is the symbol of life. For us, the cross is redemption, atonement, forgiveness, God's love to us to send his son to die on that cross. The avenue by which we receive acceptance from God is the cross. Jesus' death has made the cross, previously a despised symbol of gruesome death, into the symbol of eternal life. So this evening, what I'd like to do is I'd like to share with you some significant truths, five significant truths that demonstrate the centrality of the cross to faith and life in Jesus Christ. Number one, the cross is the central focus of the gospel. The cross is the central focus of the apostolic gospel. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." He didn't say we preach Christ as the greatest teacher that ever lived. He didn't say we preach Christ who lived the purest life anyone has ever lived and we should follow that example. He didn't say that We preach Christ, who gave us this great Sermon on the Mount to show us how to institute social reform in our community. No, that's not the gospel. He said, we preach Christ crucified. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross is the central message of the apostles. It is the central feature of the gospel. Paul and all the apostles preach Christ crucified. To the Jews expected a conquering Messiah. A meek and humble Messiah entering Jerusalem on a donkey didn't fit their expectations. In fact, crucified didn't go with Christ in their thinking at all. Christ crucified was a contradiction in terms to the Jews. That's why it's a stumbling block to Jews. And it's folly to Gentiles. To the Gentiles, the message of Christ crucified is utter foolishness. To the first century Greek mind, a God who got himself crucified was ridiculous. Now, gods were Hercules. Gods were, you know, God men who came down and did great things physically. Someone who got themselves crucified wouldn't have qualified in the Greek mind to be a god by any stretch. But this is exactly the message proclaimed by the apostles. Christ was crucified. That he gave his life as a sacrifice unto death upon a cross. So much so that Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ in him crucified. The cross is central to the apostolic gospel. And why was Paul so stuck on that note? Why did the apostles preach that? Because the gospel of Christ dying on the cross for your sins is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jesus died on the cross for your sins is the good news of Jesus Christ, and it is the power of God to salvation. There is no other message that has the power to save. So the word of the cross is the central focus of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, the cross is not only the central focus of the gospel, the cross is a sacrifice for sins. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, that great chapter on the resurrection, actually, Paul begins with the gospel. And he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. The first thing he says. What is the gospel? The first thing you've got to know if you're going to get the gospel right is that Christ died for our sins, the death of the Messiah. Central to Paul's gospel that he preached is that Christ died for sins. Christ's sacrificial death for our sins is the primary tenet of the Christian faith, one author said. In saying Christ died for our sins, he presupposes that sin has alienated us from God. This is the big problem. This is why we can't come into a right relationship with God, because of sin, and that must be taken care of. The just and righteous penalty for our rebellion and sin is death. Death for our sins means that one died on behalf of others to satisfy the penalty and to overcome the alienation. And so in this gospel, we emphasize substitution, that Christ died in your place. He takes your place on the cross. He suffered the penalty that your sins deserve. You know, turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and we'll see this just so vividly, that Christ, the Messiah, died for our sins. The substitutionary sacrificial atonement was predicted by Isaiah. And let's just start in verse 4. read down to verse 6. Pay attention to the pronouns. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Skip down to verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The Lord bears the iniquities. He takes the penalty your sins deserve for everyone who will be declared righteous before God. This substitutionary atonement was also predicted and pictured vividly in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. You remember the story? Two goats. One is a sacrificial goat slain, and the blood is brought into the Holy of Holies, to the Ark of the Covenant, and it is sprinkled. The blood of atonement is sprinkled there. The other goat's called the scapegoat. The high priest laid hands on the scapegoat, confessed the sins of the people, transferred them onto the head of that scapegoat, and then that scapegoat was banished into the wilderness to a fate that would mean death for it. The people of Israel had their sins counted to the substitute. The blood sprinkled by the sacrifice goat and the sins of the people counted to the second goat made atonement for Israel's sins, and they were released from the punishment their sins deserved. This is a picture of substitutionary atonement that Christ accomplishes for us. And of course, the New Testament has plenty to say about the substitutionary sacrifice of atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In saying that God made him sin doesn't mean that he turned him into a sinner or turned him into sin, but that he became a sin sacrifice. He took our sins upon himself. Jesus is the sinless Son of God who never sinned, but he took the penalty of our sins upon himself. Our guilt was counted to Jesus on the cross. In a similar manner, when you put your faith in Christ, the Lord counts Jesus' righteousness now to you because you are in Christ through faith. His righteousness is counted to you. Your sins are counted to him. That's how you can be forgiven. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus' death on the cross is a sacrifice for our sins. The cross is not only central to the apostolic gospel, the cross is also a sacrifice for sins. And thirdly, the cross quenches the divine wrath of God against sinners. Quenches the divine wrath. Colossians 1:20, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. By the blood of his cross, he made peace for you who believe. Peace is necessary for sinners who have offended a perfectly holy and a perfectly righteous God. You're not at peace with God. You're not like the guy I shared the gospel with one time that said, hey man, I don't have a problem with God. Well, God's got a problem with you, specifically with your sin. And you're going to receive the penalty for your sin if you don't put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So there's a need for peace. Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. Saved from what? saved from the penalty your sins deserve. What is that penalty? The Bible describes it as the wrath of God. Ephesians 2:3 says that prior to coming to Christ, non-believers, or we could just say all non-believers, are by nature children of wrath. Because the penalty that your sins are going to receive is the wrath of God. You could also jot down Romans 1:18 regarding the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. Jesus' sacrifice bore the penalty for our sin. The penalty is the wrath of God. The word Scripture uses is propitiation. Propitiation means the appeasing of God's wrath against sin. Romans 3:24 and 25, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. It is God's love that He sends, the one thing that can propitiate His wrath or satisfy His wrath. None of your good works, none of your good intentions, none of your past good deeds that you have done, not any kind of self-reform all on our own can propitiate God's wrath for sin. You will still bear the penalty of your sin if it is not cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so God in His love does this. He demonstrates His love, sends His Son to die on the cross, because that's the one thing that can pay for your sins is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:10 makes this plain and clear. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's love. Love is God satisfying His just and righteous judgment on sin by sending His Son in the place of guilty sinners. You see, God didn't look ahead and see some kind of love in your heart, see some kind of good intention, and say, oh, I'll send Jesus for him or her. No, God looked ahead and He saw your heart, and it was wicked. And it was sinful. And in His love, He sent His Son to forgive all of those sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, at the plan and direction of the Father, bore the full wrath of God against sin that we rightfully and justly deserve. The significance of propitiation is that it identifies Christ's sacrifice on the cross as a wrath-bearing sacrifice. Sin may not merely be overlooked or excused. Sin must be punished. Jesus satisfies that demand, making propitiation. And you, brothers and sisters, receive that by faith. If you haven't done that tonight, that's the answer. Is to put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He bore the wrath, as we just sang a few moments ago. The cross of Christ is the focus of the gospel. The cross of Christ is a sacrifice for sin. The cross of Christ quenches the divine wrath. And fourthly, the cross secures our justification. How will you be made righteous before God? It is through the cross of Christ. Justification is God's legal declaration that you are righteous. You say, but I know I'm not righteous because I've sinned. It's exactly right. That's the problem. We're not righteous. And so we need something that can allow God to tell us, you or declare us rather, that we are in the right with Him. God's standard is high. He doesn't lower the standard to get you into heaven. This is a misconception a lot of people have. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You say, well, that's not hard. They were hypocrites, so I'm just not going to be a hypocrite and I'm in, right? Well, if you're thinking that, let me read you Matthew 5:48, a few verses later. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not only need to exceed the scribes and Pharisees, you need to exceed them perfectly. No mistakes. No sin. You say, well, that's too high. That's exactly the point. We're all tainted with sin. We all have fallen short of perfection, of God's perfect glory. God is perfectly righteous and holy. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is entirely holy, free from any moral defect. But we are fallen. We are sinners. We are on our own, all an unclean thing. We are disqualified from entering heaven. So how do we get this perfect righteousness? Through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's cause for celebration. God's righteousness is given to you through faith, through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice on the cross secures our justification. And of course, it is not by works. It is only through faith. You must believe, you must lean fully on the cross of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, not trusting in yourself in any fashion, in any degree. The Apostle Paul explained it this way in Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. If you're willing to confess that you're an ungodly man or an ungodly woman, if you're willing to confess that you have no righteousness in and of yourself, and that you're not working to earn your salvation, but you confess that I can't earn my salvation, I'm not good enough, I couldn't be good enough on my best day, and you've put your faith, you've leaned fully on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, now Christ's righteousness is counted to you. His faith is counted as righteousness. Justification is the gracious gift of God based on the righteousness of Christ, not on your works. This is the good news of the gospel. Finally, the cross of Christ. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ establishes Jesus' saving role as the author of our salvation and the object of saving faith. Galatians 2:20, I know you Awana kids are all familiar with it. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. He is the one to whom we give our affection, our attention, our love, and our full trust for our salvation to. He is the object of our worship. Paul said in Ephesians 1:7, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, through his death on the cross, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It is by God's undeserved favor that he sent his son to die on the cross on Good Friday. His death on the cross, his bloodshed secures your forgiveness by his grace through faith in him. This, friends, is the message of the cross. And we're going to remember his sacrifice on the cross for us right now at the Lord's table. Jesus, on the night of the Passover, changed the Passover into the commemoration of his death in the new covenant, as he described it. The new covenant, his blood. Now everyone can come to Christ through faith. Jew and Gentile, come to faith in Jesus Christ and have access to God. Because he poured out his blood on the cross, because his body was nailed to it, and he sacrificed himself on our behalf. And so as those elements come around, remember the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a time of self-examination, Paul said, time of prayer, time to give thanks to Christ for his sacrifice on the cross, his agonizing death on your behalf, remembering that that death actually stands in your place of eternal death, eternal suffering, separated from God. We remember him. Confess. This is a time of confession, to confess any known sin. And so if the men would come forward to distribute the elements, as you get the bread and the cup, hold on to it, and then I'm going to come back up here as we have a time of meditation and prayer as Jamie comes on up to play.